How grateful we are. I hope you've come with your hearts prepared. If you do have one of these mission bulletins, if you don't get one, they're in the foyer and there's a place to take notes in the back. And I know the Lord will give you some great truths to take note of. Amen. Thank you, Brother Stedman. Appreciate it.
I want to answer for my wife and myself the question the pastor asked about what is the greatest thing that a church has ever done for you. And I would think that this would be my wife's answer. It's certainly mine. And that is, the greatest encouragement is changed lives. Because, Ruth and I, 11 years ago, answered the call of God to leave a church that we loved, that I was pastoring. I had five assistant pastors who were like my brothers and my sons, and we loved their families. We had a wonderful congregation, a wonderful Christian school. And God thrust us into missions. And we hit the road. And when we are traveling in ministry, we're living out of a suitcase and in someone else's bed with someone else's pillow, to do that and then to see lives being changed is the greatest encouragement we could have. And so, I've already told Pastor, I want to know what your faith promise is. I want to know what God will do out of this week. I want to see how God is going to use this week at Crooked Creek Baptist Church to bring change to lives, and that is the greatest thing you can do for a missionary. So that's our prayer for you this week. We want to thank you. It has been absolutely wonderful. I told Miss Doris before the service it was great to get to see her again and to fellowship again. And she said, now tell me the truth. And I did. And it was great. And, to reconnect with friends. Ruth and I have said most of the times when we get return invites, it's usually 3 to 4 years in a cycle of speakers for a keynote. But to come back in 2 years, it's like it was yesterday. And to reconnect with so many people and to make new friends, it has just been a delight. And we thank you for your love and hospitality. And I'm not lobbying for another invite in 2 years, but I would take it if you did it. But nonetheless, seriously, we are so thankful to have been here this week. We've covered your prayers. We will be doing, this is the second of six full missions conferences, including a couple of other services we'll be doing between now and mid-November. So we're going to be literally from Raleigh, North Carolina to Portland, Oregon in the next 6 weeks. So pray for us in our travels. We'll be heading up to Detroit on Saturday. And so just keep us in your prayers. If you didn't pick up a prayer card from us, they're back on the Welcome Center with the cross back there. You can get one of our prayer cards and pray for us. Let's turn tonight to Mark chapter 6, if you would, please. We are concluding tonight with a message which I've entitled, Seeing Faith Through the Eyes of Jesus. Seeing faith through the eyes of Jesus. Thank you, brother. I would remind you, Mark's gospel has as its theme, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as the suffering servant. But not everybody responded to him in a way that was an encouragement to him. Not everybody responded to him in faith. And oh, the joy that Christ had when people responded to him in faith. And what a tragedy when that did not occur. And one of the great heartbreaks of our Lord was the city of Nazareth. And we go there tonight in Mark chapter 6. Mark is recording the final visit of the Savior to that city in which he grew up. You remember after the birth of Christ, Joseph and Mary took the babe down into Egypt. They came out and he feared Herod's son who had taken the throne. And so they went to this little out-of-the-way town called Nazareth in Galilee. It was a very impoverished little town. It was a town where there was a Roman military garrison. And in your mind, think of a small town where soldiers bring all of their negative influence by way of morality or immorality and drunkenness. It was not a pleasant town necessarily to grow up in. The Lord Jesus' stepfather, his legal father, Joseph, was apparently the city carpenter. And from every indication, Jesus saw his legal father die at a rather early age. We don't know exactly when. But the implication is that shortly after Christ came to adulthood at the age of 12, remember he was with his parents there, and he said to them in Jerusalem when they couldn't find him, "How is it that she sought me? Wished she not that I must be about my father's business?" Well, Joseph was there, but sometime apparently shortly after that, Joseph apparently died. And Jesus, who had been trained by Joseph, became the village carpenter. And so for 18 years, from the time he was 12 until the time he was 30, he was laboring in a small town, in an obscure place, in a corrupt society, and he was doing carpentry. And he was God in human flesh. Really, all we know about that time is Luke records in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30. And you remember he went down, we saw it Sunday, to the Jordan River to be baptized of John. And he began his public ministry. And it was shortly after that, Luke chapter 4, you don't need to turn there tonight, that Jesus came back to Nazareth for his first visit after beginning his earthly ministry. And it's very interesting what happened there. Luke 4 tells us, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he opened the Old Testament scriptures and he read that great passage in Isaiah chapter 61, where the Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me. And Christ said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he was telling those of Nazareth that he had come to redeem them. And verse 22 of Luke 4 says that all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Those people in Nazareth thought, "Wow, this is our hometown boy. We really like him." But Jesus knew on that first visit back that they really didn't believe. So he goes on in Luke 4 to tell them a story that during the time of the Old Testament prophets, he first cites Elijah. When God came to bless Israel under Elijah, he came to no widows in Israel, but rather to a Gentile widow at Zarephath. And then he tells a story under Elisha that during the time of Elisha, God did not heal any Jewish people of leprosy, as far as the record of Scripture, but rather he healed a Gentile man named Naaman of leprosy. And the Jews got it that day at Nazareth. Remember, this is his first visit back after he has been presented as the Messiah by John's baptism. And the Jews were so infuriated when Jesus basically was telling them that it's better to be a believing Gentile than an unbelieving Jew, and that's what he was saying, that they got so angry they rose up from that synagogue that Saturday morning and they took him out to the brow of the hill. And I've stood there, my wife and I have stood there, it's a massive cliff outside the city, and they were going to throw him over and kill him. But Jesus simply went his way out of their midst because they could do nothing. So Jesus knew, because he's God, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and with his own family. Now it's been approximately 2 years by the time we come to Mark chapter 6. We don't know exactly, but most likely it's been 2 years. Jesus has been traveling around Galilee and in Judea. He's made a couple of trips up into Gentile country. He's been ministering and multitudes are following him. And now he comes in Mark 6 again to the city of Nazareth, and it will be his last visit before he dies upon the cross. And what we find in Mark chapter 6 in this story is how we are to see faith through the eyes of Jesus. So let's begin reading in verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 6. First of all, we see the occasion for the visit. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished." So Jesus comes back to the city of his upbringing. And the occasion of this visit is that Christ is manifesting two of His attributes as God. I mean, if you had been rejected by your city, and they literally tried to murder you because of your simply stating that they needed faith in God rather than trust in their Jewish religious system, you probably would never have darkened the door of that synagogue again. But 2 years later, Jesus comes back. And what He is doing, He is manifesting, first of all, His patience as God. Peter said it this way, that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus is patient with lost people. He wants to bring them to faith, even though they do not believe. And He's manifesting His patience as God. You know, I am so thankful that the Lord is patient with Bud Stedman. I'm thankful my wife is patient with Bud Stedman. But I'm really thankful that my Lord is patient with me because He knows me even better than she does. And He's long-suffering to usward. So the occasion for the visit, He has come to manifest His patience to these people that have known Him all of His life. But secondly, He is coming to manifest His persistence. Because verse 2, for the first part, tells us that when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue. He is teaching again. Jesus is reaching out again and again and again, and He is preaching again and again and again to people who don't believe. Because He wants them to have faith. You know, sometimes it's so easy for us to share with someone the gospel, and they slam the door in our face, and we say, well, if that's their response, they can just go to hell. Now, we would never say that, but we never go back and share the gospel with them again because they rejected us. I've never had anybody try to murder me by throwing me over the brow of a hill because I've given them the gospel. But Jesus had that happen to Him. And it was His own town and His own people that He had made furniture for 18 years of His life. And He no doubt had loved them and sacrificed for them. And for simply telling them the truth and calling them to faith, they tried to kill Him. But He said, I'm going to go back to those people. Because Jesus wants to see them saved. So what a wonderful lesson for us from Christ that He is willing to be patient and persistent with lost people who have persecuted Him because He wants them to be saved. How much do you want lost people around you to be saved? How much do you want your lost family members to be saved? How much do you want your lost neighbors to be saved? How much do you want your lost co-workers to be saved? Jesus was not willing that any should perish, so He came. The second thing we find in this text is not only the occasion, but the offense of the visit and how He again offended the people because of their unbelief. And that's found in the middle of verse 2 through verse 4. It says in verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They've heard about all the miracles in all the other places that he's done. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. It's amazing when Jesus came back this final time to Nazareth, He preached the gospel to them in the synagogue that day, and they were astonished. And it was not the astonishment of faith, it was the astonishment of unbelief. This word astonished is very interesting. It means literally to strike a blow. And I'll illustrate it with a true story from our ministry in New Mexico. My wife's father planted and pastored a church in Farmington, New Mexico for 32 years. And after Ruth and I were married, after a couple of years of being on staff at the Bible College and her finishing her undergrad degree, we went out and helped my father-in-law for 2 years in Farmington, New Mexico. I was the interim principal of the Christian school. I was a youth pastor. I was the bus director. I basically did whatever my father-in-law told me to do. And one of the things I did, I was in charge of all the PE for our small Christian school, and these were Western guys. I mean, you know, you think about, you know, the cowboy types, you know, the tough Westerners. But I perceived that some of them were not quite what they needed to be as macho men. So I got permission from my father-in-law to institute intramural boxing in the Christian school. So we set up a rink back in the choir area of the church, and I bought boxing gloves, and I boxed in public high school football. And so I taught them how to box, and we were there, and we were being trained. And the big day came, the first bout in the Christian school intramural boxing. And we had two seniors that day. One was a big guy, weighed about 250. The other guy was really tall and lanky. And they were there, and I had the gloves and, you know, the bell and everything. And they got to sparring, and it was going really, really well. But one of them hit the other one a little too hard, and something happened. The flesh rose up between them. Now, they were supposed to be boxing, but a fight broke out. We had a Donnybrook, and those guys lit into each other, and they were coming around, and that tall, lanky kid came around with a right and hit the other kid and knocked him out cold. That's what this word astonished means. They were hit by a blow. They never saw it coming. By the way, that was the end of intramural boxing at Grace Baptist Academy. So Jesus stood up and he preached. And they didn't believe in him. And they were discounting him. And they tried to murder him. But he spoke with such authority that they were astonished. It's like he struck them with a blow. But they still rejected it. Jesus gave them His love. He gave them the gospel, and they still rejected Him. You know, one of the greatest tragedies of time and eternity is being familiar with God, but rejecting Him. Think about it. For 30 years, these people had seen Jesus. For 30 years, they had been in His shop, Joseph's shop and His shop, and yet they did not believe. What a picture of our country today. Our country has been so blessed by God with the knowledge of the gospel, and yet so many people are familiar but lost. And familiarity can either breed contempt, or it can breed faith. And in this case, it bred contempt. So let me ask you tonight, you say you're a Christian, you're very familiar with the Lord Jesus. How do you view Him? Are you viewing Him by faith? Or are you kind of putting Him at the end of a stiff arm? How are you viewing Jesus? Notice what these listeners said in verses 2 and 3. They really were deriding Him. They said in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter?" Now, they meant it as a very derisive statement. But in fact, it was one of the greatest compliments they could have ever given Him. Folks, for 18 years, from the time He was 12 until He was 30, He did a labor of love, a labor of honor, a labor of integrity in that community. He was the carpenter. And they did not believe Him. They did not appreciate Him. They rejected Him. The carpenter would one day be taken outside the city of Jerusalem and placed on a cross that some other carpenter had prepared for that place. And there he would die on that cross, but he wouldn't stay dead. The third day he would rise from the dead. And yes, he is the carpenter. And if you listen carefully, you can hear the carpenter today. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Is not this the carpenter? Yes, it's the carpenter. And they knew that. But they didn't believe. You know He's the carpenter. Do you believe? Do you have faith? Then they said also in verse 3, is not this the son of Mary, the brother of Joseph, James and Joseph and Judah and Simon and his sisters here with us? They were resurrecting those same old gossipy points that they had said in Luke chapter 4, if we'd had time to read it tonight on that first visit. They were saying that, you know, we remember that Jesus was born illegitimate to Joseph and Mary, that he was the product of their fornication, and he is a cursed man. But what they're failing to understand is that Joseph was not his father. He is the Son of God. And so in unbelief, they were castigating him merely as a carpenter. But even more tragically, Jesus says in verse 4 that a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. His own brethren did not initially believe him. Later on, James will get saved, his half-brother, Mary and Joseph's full son. And James will become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Later on, Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, will get saved and he'll write a New Testament book. But that all happened after the resurrection, after they saw the King in all of His glory. But right now they're looking at Him and they're despising Him because of their unbelief. They simply said He was Mary's son. And they were offended at him. The word offended means that it was a stumbling block. You see, the problem with these people at Nazareth was they didn't expect anybody to rise above what they were. And that's unbelievers. They didn't expect anybody, including Jesus, to be anything more than a poor Jew from a despised Jewish village with a Roman garrison, and they had a low view of who he was. The fact is that he is God. And we know that, but do we have a low view of Jesus? So we see the occasion, we see the offense, and then we see in closing tonight the outcome of the visit. Now this is glorious, and yet tragic and challenging. It says, and he could there do no mighty work, verse 5, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Verse 5 has to be one of the most amazing statements theologically in the entire Bible. It says that Jesus could there do no mighty work. Now notice what it says, the translation of the English is very accurate to what the Greek says. It does not say that Jesus wouldn't do any work there. It says that he couldn't do any work there. Now, folks, who are we talking about? We're talking about God. We're talking about the omnipotent one that can do anything. And though Jesus did limit his practical ministry to submission to the will of the Father and the control and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Jesus could do anything. He raised the dead. He healed the eyes of the blind. He calmed the sea. He cast out the demons, the legion of the demoniac. Jesus is God. But he could do no mighty work there. Why? The text says, because of their unbelief. You know what that tells me? God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to limit His work to human faith. God works in response to faith. Could God save everybody in the whole world? Yes, He could. And He actually wants to. Will God save everybody in the whole world? No. Because not everybody in the whole world will repent and believe. So here are these Jews, and because of their unbelief, he could do no mighty work there. Can I say it this way? They were binding the hands of Jesus by their unbelief. That is a principle that God has placed in his eternal plan. He works through faith. Let me ask you this question tonight. Are you binding God's hands in your life and in this church by your unbelief? You know, I believe God wants to do a wonderful thing. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Old Testament scripture, I read it on a verse at the Bachman's house, that God has good thoughts for you and not for evil thoughts. God wants to bless your church. He wants to use you. He wants to have you support more missionaries because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what happens through your church will be based on your faith corporately. And what happens in your church will ultimately be based on what happens in your life individually. Because the church is made up of individual believers. Let me illustrate it this way. In our church in Huntsville, Alabama, we have several rooms that do not have an outside window in the building. You probably have some of those here. And, you know, you go into those buildings, into those rooms, even in the daytime, if there's a good seal along the bottom, and you close that door, it is pitch black and you cannot see the hand in front of your face. And you can go into that room and you are in total darkness, but there is something that an electrician has built into your church, into our church, called a light switch. We talked about it the other night. You remember the generating source of power and the point of application? And all you have to do in that dark room is flip a switch and you are in the light. It's an amazing thing. You know, it's actually, Pastor, very miraculous. I've never really quite figured out how electrons flow from a power source to a point of application and can give us light. To me, that is a miracle of God. And God has built that same principle into His work. There is a switch called faith. And God is able and willing to work, but He has designed in humanity that He works in response to faith. How many times did Jesus say to people, "According to your faith, be it unto you"? Now, folks, it technically isn't your faith that saves you. It is the grace of God that saves you. For by grace are ye saved through faith. You got to have your faith in the right person who is Jesus. You can put your faith in an idol and it won't do anything for you. So there's a wrong view of faith today. But the real God of heaven, the real Jesus, the real Savior, has built in His plan of work that He responds to the faith of His people. And these Jews did not believe, and because of that, He could do no mighty work there, even though the text implies that He desired to do that. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting to me that there was the majority response in verse 5 was unbelief, and Jesus could do no mighty work there. But the minority response of verse 5, notice it, it says, "And He could do no mighty work except that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Now, let me just give you a little Tennessee expanded translation. There were a few people at Nazareth who said, "I don't care what the rest of the unbelieving Jews believe. I believe in Jesus. And I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm going to trust Jesus. And Jesus, will You heal me?" And He healed those that believed. But the majority didn't believe. But there were those people that day who went away healed because they had faith in Jesus. So let me ask you tonight, what is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His working in your life and in your church? Are you going to be part of a majority of Crooked Creek Baptist Church that says, "We believe God, we're going to trust God, and we're going to ask God to do great things in our church, especially from this missions conference"? Are you going to be one of the majority? Because I believe there will be a majority in this church who will respond that way. Or will you be one who says, "Yeah, good meetings, you know, nice people, but I'm not going to get involved"? And when you do that, you bind the hands of an omnipotent God who wants to use you. It's interesting that many times people bind the hands of God through unbelief because of something in their life they will not repent of, some sin that has clogged up their spiritual life and kept them from being a person of faith. And folks, sin and the flesh and carnality is the enemy of faith. You know, there are a lot of churches today that have bought into worldliness and contemporary Christian music and carnality, and they say, oh, we want to become like the world to reach the world. But folks, can I say that carnality never produces spirituality? It's an impossibility. They're at odds with each other. My wife and I had the privilege of being in Rome, and we were talking to the Fortunatos. I think they're out of town tonight, but they're going to be going back to Rome. I see a couple of the girls here, but they're going to be going back to Rome. And there is a place in Rome where for centuries there was a stream, a spring of water and a stream that had been covered over by debris. It was a living, vital stream of water, and it flowed into the Tiber River. But nobody knew it was there because it was covered with rubble. And as they're doing with all of Rome is an archaeological dig if you go there. One day they came and they started digging, and lo and behold, they'd removed the rubble, and there was a living spring and a flowing spring. And if you go there today, it is a beautiful park. It is a living, vital spring of water. And that's somewhat a picture of a backslidden Christian. You know, there are people that are truly saved, that have been bought with the blood, they've been born again, but they've let their life become filled with the debris of the world, the debris of their flesh, the debris of unbelief, and their waters of life are hidden from the world. And Jesus wants to come and remove the debris and remove the unbelief and remove that which is keeping you from being used by God. And He wants out of your being to flow rivers of living water into your community. But it won't happen without faith. You see, notice what verse 6 says. And he marveled because of their unbelief. You know, there are only two times in the Gospels where it says that Jesus marveled. Now, don't misunderstand theologically what's being said. Jesus knows everything, and there's nothing that takes him by surprise, okay? But it's talking about in all of his omniscience, his focused amazement at the fact that these people that had known him all of his life did not believe. He marveled at their unbelief. The other time that it says that Jesus marveled was the story of the centurion who had the sick son. And the centurion was a Roman Gentile soldier who had no knowledge of Jesus before he heard about him. And yet that man said to Jesus, "You don't even need to come into my house." Not the son, but the servant, because you just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled at his faith. You see, Jesus is looking down to us tonight, and he is taking note of your response to this week. And to some degree, he is marveling at your faith because you are responding in unbelief and you're saying, "Lord, I surrender afresh. I give you my life afresh, Lord. I want you to take me and do great things in my life and in our church. God, use us, and you have unbound his hands, and he's going to be able to do great things through you in this church." And he marvels at your faith. That's what we want tonight. But there may be some here who say, "No, that's not for me." And Jesus is looking down at you tonight, and you profess to be a child of God, and yet you're resisting Him, your life is filled with rubble, and you're not going to be used. You are binding God's hands through unbelief. And like the people at Nazareth, you will be the one who loses. Dear friend, let me ask you tonight, do you see faith through the eyes of Jesus? Are you looking at life like Him? All right, come on in, young people. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the privilege of being in this conference. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight to be a people of faith. Lord, I pray for Crooked Creek Baptist Church that this missions conference would be a revival of God's people trusting Jesus practically. And Lord, that you would do great and mighty things. because you have been given liberty to do them here because of faith. And Lord, I pray if there's one here tonight who's not saved, that tonight they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in His lovely name. Amen.